I would not have thought that in the 21st century I would ever address the topic I'm going to address today. Because I thought in the 21st century, surely no one would remotely believe what I'm going to address today. But then I was quite surprised when, specifically over there in Germany, that's where it all started, insofar as I'm concerned, I got more and more memos from people saying, oh, you've got to address this topic because look what's out there on the internet. I'm talking about the idea that people believe that the earth is flat. And not only is it flat, they believe the earth doesn't move. It's the sun evolving around the earth. And all those who claim differently are mistaken because that's what the Bible says, so they claim. And they say that the Bible preaches a flat earth, and we got to accept what the Bible says, no matter what science tells us, no matter what common sense tells us, no matter what all the proofs and evidence tell us. Now, as I will show you, they themselves are inconsistent because they don't really believe what the Bible says either, even if they were to take those scriptures literally, which of course you cannot. So before I go into some biblical scriptures, which are always used by those people to allegedly prove that the earth is flat and that the earth is an unmovable object and that the sun evolves around the earth, let me just quickly explain to you what this earth model, this flat earth model, says. The flat earth model contends that the earth exists as a giant flat plain with the Arctic or North Pole at the center and a giant wall of ice, the Antarctic, surrounding the entire disk. The implication of this is that we live in a giant dome and that space as we know it does not exist. And that all the planets and stars we see at night are like projections on the ceiling of a planetarium. Also, according to the theory, there is no gravity. Some ancients believed, now that's very interesting, ancients believed that the world is flat. And resting on the backs of four elephants, who in turn stand upon the back of a giant turtle. Now this ancient superstition has recently made a comeback in popular books of what? Magic. Now, as I will show you, the flat earth idea is very similar to this ancient belief, except they don't believe in four elephants, and they don't believe in a turtle, but believe in pillars on which the earth rests. Now, the Wikipedia has this to say. The myth of the flat earth is the modern misconception that the prevailing cosmological view during the Middle Ages in Europe saw the earth as flat, instead of spherical. Spherical meaning it's a ball, it's round, it's a globe. During the early Middle Ages, virtually all scholars maintained the spherical viewpoint. So the idea like they didn't believe in the earth being a globe in the Middle Ages is absolutely, completely, totally false. They believed in the earth being a globe. Now how did it come to the point that some began to believe the earth was flat? Now listen to this. From at least the 14th century, belief in a flat earth among the educated was almost non-existent. Historians of science point out that there was scarcely a Christian scholar of the Middle Ages who did not acknowledge Earth's sphericity. That's a globe. The round shape of our planet was a conclusion easily drawn by watching ships disappear over the horizon, and also by observing eclipse shadows. And we can assume that such information was well known to New Testament writers. Earth's spherical shape was, of course, also understood by Christopher Columbus. But now a website titled creationtips.com had this to say. Although many people believe that the flat earth idea was common until recent times, and that the Bible encouraged this belief, that does not seem to be so. We did a study of 5,000 writings back to the time of Plato and Aristotle, and could not find one writer who said that the earth is flat. According to Professor Jeffrey Russell, professor of history at the University of California in Santa Barbara, the flat earth idea seems to be a relatively recent invention that reached its peak only after Darwinists tried to discredit the Bible. Professor Russell said in his book, Inventing the Flat Earth, first released in the early 1990s, that up until the time of Columbus, nearly unanimous scholarly opinion pronounced the earth spherical. He said that the flat earth myth flourished between 1870 and 1920 and had to do with the ideological setting created by struggles over evolution. It seemed to be an ideal way to dismiss the idea of a religious past in the name of modern science. So did you get what happened? The Bible nowhere says, as I will show you, that the earth is flat. The theologians, the religiously educated people, never believed it. It was the evolutionists who started to say, oh, well, you can't believe the Bible because the Bible says the earth is flat. So they were trying to discredit the Bible by making this argument. Now, let me ask you this question to go a little bit now into what the Bible has to say. Why do we have night and day at the same time on our planet? Now, we all should know that. I mean, I am here in the United States of America, and I look towards Germany, and they are 9 hours ahead. While it still may be light now, but if you go a little bit further, then we still have light here. It's darkness over there. How can that be? If you have a disk, and the sun is shining on the disk, rising in the east, setting in the west, how can there be night and day? It can be if you have a rotating earth, but it can't really be if you have a disk. But notice this. Notice what Jesus Christ said, going to the Bible now, Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. Of course, the Flat Earth Society has an answer for everything, so I will show you in a moment what they are saying now, having seen the problem they're having with that concept. But first of all, let's look at Luke 17, verse 31. Here's what Christ says, talking about his return. He says, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. So this is talking about, obviously, the daylight portion when it's light. But now let's look at verse 34. I'll tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed while here they are sleeping. The one will be taken, and the other one will be left. Verse 35. Two women will be grinding together. And that's not during the night, right? That's during the day. The one will be taken, and the other will be left. So here, very clearly, Christ is talking about the time of his return, at which time there will be day in one portion of the earth, and there will be night in another portion of the earth at the same time. So what Luke is telling us is that there is an allusion to light on one side of the globe and darkness on the other simultaneously. But here come the flat earthers. Now, I'm not talking about birthers, I'm talking about earthers. Now, birthers are those who, for instance, question whether President Obama was born in the United States, was born in Hawaii, and fear that he might very well have been born in Kenya, or maybe in Indonesia. Well, the birthers might have some evidence for that conclusion. The earthers, however, have none. That's a big difference here. But here they come, and they try to explain now how they can be day and night at the same time. Now, listen to the twist of what they are saying now. Day and night cycles are easily explained on a flat earth. The sun moves in circles around the North Pole. When it's over your head, it's day. When it's not, it's night. The sun acts like a spotlight and shines downward as it moves. So the point is, circumnavigating the Earth simply means making a complete circle around the center of the disk. Several objections to that concept. First, then they don't believe in sunset and sunrise either. Even though they said they do, because the Bible speaks about sunrise and sunset, they don't, with the idea like the sun is moving as a circle around the North Pole. The sun would never set. So they are contradicting themselves. Objection two. With this model, they still would not explain how there could be night and day at the same time. Because after all, the Earth is flat, so they say, and the sun moves over the Earth all the time. Not under the Earth, so there still should be light all the time. Third objection, I've taken that from an article on the internet. They completely fail to explain why the sun is a spotlight. If the Earth is flat and the sun is always circling above it, why do we see the sun set? Even if its spotlight isn't shining on us anymore, it should still be overhead, albeit at an angle. But that does not happen. We see the sun approach and pass below the horizon. For this to happen on a flat Earth, the sun would have to actually pass below the plane of the Earth for us to see it pass below the horizon. But this doesn't happen. If the sun actually were like a giant flashlight, and if we were about to pass outside of its light, it should appear to grow dimmer and eventually wink out somewhere in the sky. But this doesn't happen. The flat earthers completely ignore the sunset, probably because it doesn't fit their theory. Then they say, yeah, but it says that every eye will see Christ when he returns. So that proves there got to be a flat earth. Well, if that's the case, again, they don't answer the issue regarding day and night on a flat earth. But nevertheless, let's look at that, Luke chapter 17, because that's in fact what the Bible does say. When Christ returns, everyone will see him. How can that be? Because we know there is day and night on the earth. Well, it's very easy, actually, if you think about it. In Luke 17, verse 24, this is what he says. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. And also notice Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. So here it's talking about the return of Jesus Christ, and every eye will see him. So the idea of a secret rapture is ruled out, doesn't exist, according to the Bible, because it's not secret. It will be very public, it will be very openly. Revelation 1 and verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. And they also who pierced him. Of course, we all are responsible for his death, so we all will see him. We all have pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. How does he do it? Well, we talked about the lightning. He will rotate around the earth several times. And so every eye will see him, even when it's dark. See, you still can see lightning when it's dark. So that's how he's going to do it. Now, that doesn't prove that the earth is flat, because if the earth is flat, that still doesn't answer the question. Next question, which really kind of, to me, kills the whole idea of the flat earth concept. What happens to the water beyond the disk? Do the waters spill over at the end of the disk? Well, first of all, let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 7. See what the Bible has to say about that concept. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 7. It says, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they will return again. So there is a cycle, so to speak. It doesn't talk about the waters of the oceans suddenly disappear. And so what do the flat earthers say about this? Now, the ancient believed that the earth was surrounded by rocks. And because it was surrounded by huge, big rocks, the rocks would hold the waters back. The flat earthers believe something very similar. I quote from their publication. The earth is in the form of a disk with the North Pole in the center and Antarctica as a wall around the edge. The earth is surrounded on all sides by an ice wall that holds the oceans back. The ice wall is what explorers have named Antarctica. Beyond the ice wall is a topic of great interest to the Flat Earth Society. To our knowledge, no one has been very far past the ice wall and returned to tell of their journey. What we do know is that it encircles the Earth and serves to hold in our oceans and helps protect us from whatever lies beyond. What is beyond the 150-foot ice wall is anyone's guess. How far the ice extends, how it terminates, and what exists beyond it are questions to which no present human experience can reply. All we at present know is that snow and hail, howling winds, and indescribable storms and hurricanes prevail, and that in every direction human ingress is barred by unsealed escarpments of perpetual ice extending further than eye or telescope can penetrate and becoming lost in gloom and darkness. Some hold that the tundra of ice and snow stretches forever internally. Have you ever heard a nonsense like that before in your life? I mean, I'm reading this and I'm saying, well, how can intelligent people believe in this? And I'm not going to use the word right now, because I'm not Mr. Donald Trump. But you see, it is incredible what kind of stupidity. Now, stupidity, I know it's a politically incorrect term. It should be defined a lack of sound reasoning. How much that prevails. First of all, it's totally untrue. Because, you see, I can fly from Los Angeles to Australia in two different ways. I can fly eastwards overland, but also I can fly westwards over the oceans. Because since the Earth is a globe, I come this way to Australia. There's no ice holding the oceans back beyond Antarctica. It's just absolute nonsense. But people believe it. You wouldn't believe how many people believe it. When I gave that German sermon, very similar to this one, 50% about of the people watching it disagreed. 50%. I'm afraid that even this might affect some in the Church of God. I hope not. I hope not. Because that is not the spirit of a sound mind at all. That is fanciful, fairy tale, and ridiculous nonsense. Let me ask you this question. Why is the duration of the flight from Frankfurt to Los Angeles shorter when I fly over the North Pole than when I fly directly from Frankfurt to Los Angeles overland? The opposite should be the case if the Earth was flat. But it's not, because the Earth is a globe rotating. Let me say this again. If I fly directly from Frankfurt to Los Angeles overland, this flight is longer than when I fly from Frankfurt to Los Angeles over the North Pole. Now, what about Joshua chapter 10? This is, of course, a very interesting scripture, and people have been using this to prove that the Bible teaches that the earth is not moving and that the sun is moving and rotating around the earth. Or according to the Flat Earth Society, it's not even around the earth, it's just a portion of the earth, you see. Joshua chapter 10, verse 11. Joshua 10:11. As it happened, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the children of Israel killed with a sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher, so the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and didn't hasten to go down for about a whole day? And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Aha! They say, here you got it. It says, the sun stood still. Therefore, this proves that the earth is not moving around the sun, but the sun is moving around the earth. You know, every thinking person should understand that what is happening here, it is written from the perspective as to how man would see it. I see the sun stand still. Scientifically speaking, of course the sun doesn't stand still. The earth stops rotating around the sun at the time. But to me, it looks like the sun stands still. We still speak about sunset and sunrise today, even though technically speaking, the sun doesn't rise and the sun doesn't set. It's the earth evolving around the sun. But it's written from a human perspective. I am looking at it. I'm looking at the sky. Oh, to me, the sun stands still. The same is true when you look at the creation account in the book of Genesis. You know, people haven't understood that either. So we have our free booklet, The Theory of Evolution, A Fairy Tale for Adults. I'd like to read to you from page 28 and page 29 because it's the same problem. People don't understand that this creation account or recreation account is written from man's perspective. How man would look at it being here on this earth. All right, so let me read it a little bit from this booklet. On page 28 in the book of Evolution. The Bible confirms a catastrophic event in the past that destroyed a previously beautiful earth. This event produced darkness and devastation that God had to remove when he renewed the surface of the earth. Looking at Genesis 1 more carefully, we can see that the darkness was a result of comets or asteroids hitting the earth as well as subsequent volcanic eruptions. Genesis 1:3 says that God said there should be light and that there was light. But then we read that subsequently God made the sun, the moon, and the stars. Is that a contradiction? Was the great skeptic Voltaire correct when he asked sarcastically, how could there be light when there was not a sun yet? Would you know the answer? The answer becomes clear when we remember what happens when a meteor or an asteroid or a comet hits the surface of the earth. The smoke from the flames can darken the sky for months, even years. Sunlight could not come through. God had to eliminate the darkness so that the light of the sun could shine through to the earth. But still, how can it be that God made the sun on the fourth day after he has already made light on the first day? Now the answer is that the Hebrew word translated made in verse 16 can be translated had made or will have made. One must always remember the context. Remember in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. God did indeed make the sun, moon, and stars in the beginning, though we are not told the time frame of the original creation of this element of these elements. Therefore, verse 16 must be correctly translated that God had already made the sun, moon, and stars. Then on the fourth day, God eliminated all the smoke and dust so that the sun, moon, and stars could be viewed again in full clarity and strength. Regarding verses 14 and 15, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. In other words, let them become fully visible. Until then, they divided nothing, and there was still a lot of smoke and ashes. Now comes the point I like to focus on. Commentator R.K. Harrison, in his introduction to the Old Testament, points out that Genesis 1 is written as if the writer was on the earth at the time he wrote and describes the phases of recreation in the way he would have seen them. From that standpoint, the writer would have seen the sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day when God removed the darkness caused by the fallout. You see what I'm talking about here. See, it's written from a human perspective as if the person is here on earth and describes what he sees. The same with Joshua. It's the same as what happened with the sun standing still. The sun doesn't move to him. Of course, the sun doesn't move, period. But the point is, the earth stopped the rotation around the sun. If you want to go more into this subject, we have two Q&As. One is written by Rob Harris: does the Bible teach that the earth is the center of creation, unmoving and flat? So this goes into some of the things which I'm going to talk about today. And the second Q&A is titled, would you please explain Joshua's long day? And in these two articles, we point out what actually did happen. And by the way, just as an aside, there is evidence in the records of NASA, proving that there was a time when there was, in fact, a period which was longer than the rest of 24-hour days. So I felt that was rather interesting. But we got to understand that this is not to be taken literal in the sense that we say, oh, therefore it proves that the sun stood still, the sun stops moving. Nobody, until the controversy between the evolutionists and the creationists happened, ever understood that scripture that way. Now, let's turn to Psalm 19, because they say, yeah, but here's another scripture which proves that the earth moves, that the earth stands still and the sun moves. And so they take that one, Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19, verse 1. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor knowledge or language where their voice is not heard. I mean, you read that, you know right away this is poetic. You know, I mean, a day doesn't proclaim anything, you know. It's a poetic way of speaking. It goes on to say, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from the one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Talking about the sun in a poetic way, comparing it with a bridegroom. You see, the fact that it's all poetic and figurative is proven by the fact that the first four verses talk about day speaks to day, night speaks to night, and so on it goes. Notice Psalm 93. Here's another one they like to use to quote-unquote prove that the earth is flat and that it's on pillars and that the sun evolves around the earth. I'm talking about those pillars a little bit later. Psalm 93 and verse 1. The Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed, he has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so it cannot be moved. You say, see? So the earth doesn't move. Well, the annotation says here the meaning is shaken. But regardless, does the scripture tell you now that the earth doesn't move because here it says the earth cannot be moved? Take another one, Psalm 96, verse 10. Psalm 96, verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns, the world also is firmly established, it shall not be moved, he shall judge the peoples righteously. Another proof that the earth doesn't move, stands still. Psalm 104, verse 5. Psalm 104 and verse 5. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. Do those scriptures prove that the earth stands still, doesn't move, that the sun rotates around, or better, according to the Flat Earth Society, over the earth in a circle around the North Pole? Is that what those scriptures are talking about? Well, the idea is contradicted, actually, in Isaiah chapter 24, because the earth very well can move. Isaiah 24, beginning in verse 18. Isaiah 24 and verse 18. Because I'm here in the book of Jeremiah, I wouldn't find the scripture then. Let's go to Isaiah 24 and verse 18. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. We talk about the foundations in a moment. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. Talking about the wickedness of the earth will fall and will not rise again. Notice Job chapter 9. So these scriptures don't seem to say that the earth can't be shaken, cannot move. Now it's talking about stability and the lack of it. In Job chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, he shakes the earth out of its place. So God is giving us a hint that in the future, the way in which the earth rotates around the sun will change somewhat. Will bring about terrible catastrophes. And Job knew that already. Job is looked upon as probably the oldest book written in the Bible. He shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. Yeah, but now it talks about pillars. Okay, so isn't that the correct idea then, that the earth is still kind of resting on pillars, like the ancients believed, resting on elephants, and the elephants then are resting on a moving turtle? 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And verse 8. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. Here we go. So the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. So the flat earthers are saying, here's the proof. The earth is flat, and it's resting on pillars. The funny thing is, I mean, assuming that you fly under the flat earth, when you fly from Los Angeles, let's say, eastwards towards Australia, the airplane's got to be very careful that they don't hit those pillars, right? I'm a little bit facetious, just to show you the nonsense. Pillars, there's more than one definition. One definition, of course, is a tall vertical structure of stone, wood, or metal used as support for a building or as an ornament or a monument. Second definition, something shaped like a pillar. You would say a pillar of smoke. But here, importantly, the third definition. A person or a thing regarded as reliably providing essential support for something. Like, he is a pillar of his local community. The Bible uses the word exactly in that way. Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, you can look at this later, says, those apostles who seem to be pillars in the congregation, talking about Peter, James, and John. So these are people who are regarded as reliable, essential, supporting something. We have read in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 8 that the pillars belong to God. So the pillars are a reference to God providing essential support for the earth. It's not talking about anything physical or literal. It's talking about a figurative way of showing that God supports, upholds, sustains the earth. You know, in Psalm 75 and verse 3, and keep your finger in 1 Samuel too, because we'll come back to that in a moment. But in Psalm 75 and verse 3, there's another reference being used. It's interesting that when I gave the sermon in German, somebody wrote me and said, I couldn't believe you would even address this, because don't we all understand that sometimes the Bible speaks in figurative terms? And he wrote me, he said, well, you know, I haven't believed in evolution, but now I'm believing in devolution. It seems like the mind of man is going downhill completely. Well, those who believe in the flat earth concept didn't appreciate that too much. In Psalm 75 and verse 3, he says, the earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. What's he talking about? It's speaking about God who will set up, that's in the future, the earth's pillars firmly after the earth has been dissolved. Now that's a poetic, figurative description. But rather referring to literal pillars, this is representative of God's guaranteeing the new earth stability. Notice what else is described as a pillar in the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And people should remember that rather than going on the internet and trying to find arguments for a flat earth nonsense. They should remember what the Church of God is teaching in this regard. And that's where you find the truth, and frankly, not on the internet by self-proclaimed prophets and concepts. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Look what it says. If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or foundation of the truth. You see, the church is the pillar of the truth. It is established on the truth. It maintains the truth. It proclaims the truth. It's not being tossed to and fro with every wind of nonsense. Pillar is a poetic language here, because you see, the church isn't resting on literal physical pillars either. And neither were James and John and Peter. If you go back to Psalm 75, which we just read, you see what the poetic concept is here, what's being portrayed when it talks about the pillars of the earth. Look at Psalm 75 and verse 10. Remember, in Psalm 75 and verse 3, it talked about the pillars. But now look at what the whole purpose of this psalm is. And again, the psalms are many times written in poetic, figurative language. We have a whole series of articles on it. We have a booklet on it, on the Hebrew rhyme system, right? Showing how poetic sometimes it is and has to be understood. Psalm 75 and verse 3 again, it says, the earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. Notice where it's leading to, verse 10. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. It talks about the fact that the wicked cannot prevail against God or the righteous. And if you go back to 1 Samuel 2, in verse 8, you read about the fact that the pillars belong to God. But is that literal? Well, let's look at verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Is God a rock? Of course not. It's a figurative comparison. God is reliable. The rock who followed was Jesus Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians when it talks about Israel coming out of Egypt. Is Christ a rock? Of course not. It's a figurative description as to what Christ, his character is. It talks about God. It talks about his reliability. It talks about his unmovable, unshakable, unchangeable character. Now notice Job chapter 38, another scripture they use to prove that the earth is not movable, that it doesn't in any way move, that it's resting on pillars. I mean, nobody's ever seen those pillars. I mean, they're physical pillars, right? I mean, physical, invisible pillars? Come on. Job 38, verse 4. Here's God asking Job a question. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? He's talking about when he established the earth. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy? What's he talking about here? He's drawing a comparison. We have pointed that out in the past many times. That it appears it was Job, together with Joseph, who built the Cheops pyramid. And what God is doing here, he is comparing what Job did. Because Job was so impressed of his own work, of his self-righteousness, of his accomplishments. And God says, well, you might have built a pyramid. Look what I did when I built the earth, when I founded that. How do you compare that? See, again, a figurative way of showing a comparison is what's happening here. I mean, anybody who, I want to be very blunt about this now, reads a scripture like that and takes it literal and says this proves that the earth is on pillars, he must be out of his mind. I mean, there is no soundness. That is not a spirit of a sound mind. I'm sorry. When I have to say it this bluntly. You know, there is no place in the church of God for this kind of nonsense. Absolute nonsense. The pillars and foundations which God talks about refer to God's unchangeable plan from the creation of the earth. Notice this. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. I mean, look, we are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's true. We don't have to be persecuted for stupidity. I mean, there's no place for us, you know, behaving as fools because we believe in this kind of nonsense. Well, I've said those things in the German sermon, and guess what happened? I mean, of course, we are not allowing comments on our website because for the very reason that I don't want people with their nonsense coming in and occupying our website. But somebody took our sermon and put it on his website and allowed comments. And then, you know, somebody gleefully pointed out, look at this website and look at the people, how they speak about you. So I kind of looked at that. Well, I am a Satanist. I am a deceiver. I should give my license back as a pastor. And on it goes. And I'm thinking, boy, I mean, I've never seen such much nonsense in my life. I mean, here are people claiming to be Christians, believing this flat earth concept and attacking those who don't because they believe the Bible, right? And they misinterpret the Bible from A to Z. It is just unreal. Matthew 25 and verse 34. It's talk about foundation. What does the Bible mean when it talks about foundation? Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from you or for you from the foundation of the world. It's talking about the fact that God created the earth. And it's talking about the fact that before God even created man, he, and that's what the Bible does say, he predestined some to be called in this day and age to be able to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, predestination has to do with the time of calling. It doesn't have to do with salvation being guaranteed. That's not what it's talking about. But God has predestined, because believe this or not, God knew you thousands of years ago before you were ever born. He knew you. Because you see, God can look into the future. And so he predestined to call some of us, hopefully all of us, in this day and age, but he will call everyone in his or her due time. Those who are not being called in this day and age will be called in the millennium, will be called in the great white throne judgment. And as we pointed out in our booklet on punishment for sin, nobody will escape punishment either who rejects God's calling. But notice again when it comes to foundation, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. And some are being called today in this day and age and don't want the calling. And then they behave like Jonah did, right? So they run away. Do their own thing. Thinking they can escape from God, thinking they can tell God, well, keep your nose out of my business. I don't want you in my life. I will do what I want to do. And then you read the story about Jonah, and I'm not sure that he was all that happy when he was for 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster. It's not a very nice experience. Even if he died in this belly, but he still was resurrected back to physical life, was spewed out. You see, I mean, it's not necessarily a very easy thing. And of course, he could have all saved that. It didn't have to happen at all that way if he would have followed God from the outset. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, look what it says. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So is Jesus Christ again a pillar made out of stone? Of course not. It's talking about a foundation. We have to rest on that foundation. Our foundation must be Christ. Our foundation cannot be any other human being. We are only firmly established when our foundation is Christ, as the earth has been firmly established by God. It's a point I want to make. Now, another argument, Isaiah chapter 43. Another argument by the earthers, the flat earthers, 43 in the book of Isaiah chapter 6. Now, that's one of the more lacking soundness arguments, put it mildly, but that's what they're saying. Isaiah 43 and verse 6, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. So several times the Bible speaks about the ends of the earth. It talks about north, south, and so on too. So the ends of the earth somehow proves that the earth cannot be a globe, so they say. Well, what I don't understand, how does it prove that the earth is a disk? Doesn't prove it either, right? So that argument is really not persuasive, but I want to read to you what creationtips.com wrote on this passage. To the ends of the earth is a common expression meaning to go as far as you possibly can. If you do a Google search, you will find this phrase used in songs, video clips, books, comics, a boat challenge, a BBC drama, and much more. The highly evolutionist publication National Geographic ran a story about the search for a missing Malaysian plane that had the headline, Searching for the Missing Malaysian Jet at the Ends of the Earth. Perhaps the critics of the Bible should also include criticism of their evolutionist friends at National Geographic for using the same phrase. So that was kind of interesting. It's obvious that this does not mean that the earth cannot be a globe, because it talks about the end of the earth. It's just a manner of speaking again to show that from the furthest part of wherever you may be, you still will be able to, you know, receive, in this particular case, the sons and the daughters of God who is going to bring them back. Another passage which they use is Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12. Now that even is more puzzling to me, how that should prove that the earth is not a globe. Because in Isaiah 11, verse 12, this is what that says. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Patros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. Let me just interject and say it talks about the second time, which tells you that there is going to be slavery coming, captivity coming for those people, the modern house of Israel and Judah. Because it's not talking about the first Exodus, it's talking about the second Exodus. As ancient Israel went into captivity in Egypt the first time, so they will again enter into captivity a second time. And that's why I've been preaching for years, that's what Mr. Armstrong has been preaching for decades, that the house of Israel, which is the United States of America and Great Britain and Canada and Australia and New Zealand, they will be defeated in a coming world war, which is fought by nuclear weapons, as Michael Link pointed out in the announcements. And unless Christ would return to make an end to this madness of human self-destruction, no human being would survive. That's what the Bible says. No human being would survive. So the point is, people who believe in evolution, people who believe in all this kind of stuff, and don't really believe that God has a hand and can intervene, have no hope. If they are true, then their fate is sealed. But fortunately, they are not true. But let's go on the next verse, Isaiah 11, verse 12. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And so there are other passages, Revelation 7, verse 1, and Revelation 20, verse 8. They all talk about the four corners of the earth. Now, how the four corners of the earth disprove that the earth is a globe and prove that the earth is a disk, it's beyond me. Because even if it were a disk doesn't have corners, right? So if you were to take that literal, of course you don't take that literal. That's not the meaning of the passage. Scripture's reference to the four corners of the earth doesn't refer to literal corners, obviously. The central starting map location of Scripture is the nation of Israel. The four corners of the earth are the compass points north, south, east, and west of Israel. That's what's talking about. So you go to Israel as the point, the middle point, the focus, and then you look north, east, south, west. These are the four corners, but it's not talking about corners in a literal sense. Well, some say, yeah, but you know, the devil takes Christ on a high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the earth, and that couldn't be the case if the earth was a globe, so you would have to have the earth being flat, and then only Christ could see all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, I don't think that if you have a mountain that high, that from that mountain you could see, even if the earth were flat, all the kingdoms of the earth. That is, of course, nonsense. But the point is, it's a vision here. It's described as a vision. Christ is being shown all the kingdoms of the earth in a vision by Satan. And then Satan says, okay, I'm going to give all of those to you if you worship me. And of course, Christ rejected that worship. So again, taking a scripture like that and trying to prove that the earth is flat because, you know, from a mountain on the flat of the flat earth, you can see all the kingdoms. Well, anyway, I don't want to repeat myself. What about photos? What about photos? There are hundreds, if not thousands, of photos showing the earth being a globe. The earth is not a flat object which is sitting on literal, physical, but invisible pillars. First of all, no photo has ever been taken of those pillars, but as I said, thousands of photos have been taken showing that the earth is a globe. Not so, the flat earthers are telling us. Let me read something to you. NASA and other space agencies have provided mankind with countless satellite images of a spherical rotating Earth. NASA is not a conspiracy agency supplying doctored Earth images and suppressing knowledge of a flat Earth, as flat earthers maintain. What do they maintain? It's all a hoax. NASA is part of a big, huge conspiracy. None of these photos are real. They're all made up. The article goes on to say, astronomy hobbyists have sent their iPhones into the edge of space using weather balloons and have provided further video evidence that the Earth is spherical. Their answer, flat earthers' answer. The pictures are faked, and so is all space travel. So that never happened. No moon landing, no satellites in space. It's all an invention. Has to be if the flat earth concept were correct. Goes on to say, this is an unfalsifiable statement. That is to say, there is nothing that can possibly disprove it. How can you disprove nonsense? I mean, if I say all the moon is made out of green cheese, how do I disprove that, right? This says this is usually a sign of logic, of a logical flaw. Pictures from space of a round Earth would disprove the flat Earth theory, because they actually would. However, the flat theory, or the flat earthers, are convinced that their theory is right, so they see anything conflicting with it as wrong. So they've built their imaginary concept, and everything which doesn't fit in this paradigm got to be dismissed. Because it can't be right, because they are right, everybody else has to be wrong. So NASA, they're all part of a huge big conspiracy. Russia, China, Europe, they're all part of this big conspiracy. Let me ask you, why? what would be possibly the purpose for it? The article goes on to say, round Earth's pictures from space conflict with the flat Earth theory, and since in their minds the flat Earth theory is real, the pictures must be fake and everybody must be lying about it. Now, I've given a sermon not too long ago about conspiracy theories. Now, many didn't like that either. I mean, because they do believe in those conspiracy theories. And so that's another one. But it's a demonic one. I mean, probably all those conspiracy theories are demonic because they aren't true. And if they aren't true, they're not from God. But that's really a counterproductive one because they are discrediting the Bible, using scriptures totally out of context, twisting them, turning them, in order to give proof for their nonsensical ideas. Now, let's look how the book of Job describes what really is happening in Job chapter 26 and verse 7. And let me just say, as I said, Job is one of the oldest, if not the oldest, books of the Bible written. And look what Job already knew. Look what God already inspired Job to write. Job 26 and verse 7. That's what it says. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. So the earth is a globe, which is placed in a vacuum of space, not a disk resting on pillars. It's on nothing, not on pillars, you see. Also, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. Boy, I may not make too many friends today by those who might be listening in later. I hope nobody who's listening in now, but later who will see this on the internet, because those flat earthers have a lot of followers. A lot of followers. Isaiah 40, verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Interestingly enough, the concept which the scientists are telling us, and which might very well be here confirmed, is that the universe is expanding. Even now, it's expanding. In fact, I was reading an article just the other day saying it's even expanding in a speed much more than we realized before. And the Bible seems to be indicating that, but it also will then come together again when everything is said and done. Now, what I want to emphasize here is the fact that it says the circle of the earth. The word for circle in the Hebrew is a unique word. It's only used, I believe, only once in this particular passage. And it means, first of all, the word is chuk, C-H-U-W-G. And it can also mean, as the interpreters tell us, round, sphere, or globe. That's what it can mean. The German Schlachter Bible has the following annotation. The word circle can be applied to the spherical form of the earth over which God thrones. This shows that God cares for and sustains his creation continuously. And then they make references to Colossians 1:17 and also Hebrews 1 and verse 3. When God looks down on the earth, people look like insects to him. Now, that doesn't mean that you are not important to God. But it does mean that if you want to compare yourself as God, as Job liked to do, and thinking that he is as intelligent as God, if not more so, God tells you, well, you're nothing but an insect to me, if you want to take that comparison. The Ryrie Study Bible says, the Hebrew word for circle allows for the concept that the earth is a sphere. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, circle applicable to the globular form of the earth. Matthew Poole's commentary says, see, all the people who allegedly believed that the earth was flat, right? Matthew Poole's commentary said, upon the circle of the earth, or above the circle, far above this round earth, even in the highest heavens, from whence he looketh down upon the earth, where men appear to him like grasshoppers. He alludes to one that looks down upon the earth below him from some high place. As here we have the circle of the earth, so elsewhere we read of the circle of heaven, Job 22:14, because the form of the heaven and earth is circular and round. What's he talking about is you have the earth, which is round, and you have the atmosphere around the earth, which is also round, of course. So that's why it's correct to talk even about the circle of the heaven, talking about the first heaven here. All of that proves that the earth is round. Now, the exposition of the entire Bible by Jill has this to say. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, or the globe of it, for the earth is spherical or globular, not a flat plane, but round, hung as a ball in the air. Here God sits on the Lord, sits as the Lord and sovereign, being the maker of it. He is above it, orders and directs its motion, and governs all things in it. So that's how the Bible looks at it. And that's how we should look at it and should not believe in the flat earth nonsense. But since this was a little bit today, a sermon answering a fool according to his folly, because quite frankly that I even had to take the time to go into this, it's just really surprising. But since there are so many, hundreds upon hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people believing in this, twisting and perverting scripture, I think it was high time to address it.